kick. Yeah. Okay. Now, this is trying to answer the question, how do we read the Old Testament? We are people of the New Covenant. So the question is, how do we read the documents of the Old Covenant? That's the question before us. Now, if your name is Chuck Swindoll, y'all heard of him, right? Okay. And you're preaching David and Goliath, what is the point of the sermon? Whether you've heard Swindoll preach it or not, if you've heard any other Swindoll, you would know. What's the point of David and Goliath? No. That's not according to Swindoll. What does Swindoll say? That's right. Go slay the Goliaths in your life. That's it, right? Okay. I want to submit to you that that's not a proper reading of that story. Now, before we get to the answer to that, I want you to look at a couple passages. Some of these you know. Okay, in the prophets, there's this statement. Out of Egypt, E-G-Y-P-T, I have called my son. Okay? Now, in the original prophecy, what is that statement about? Israel coming out of Egypt with the Exodus, the whole Exodus story. Okay? Now, I want you to look at the language of Matthew to see how Matthew references that. Now, dear people, there are dispensational brothers and sisters don't like what I'm going to say because they think I'm mishandling the Word of God. Okay? Verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. When they had departed, who was they? Joseph and Mary and the baby. Behold, an angel, the Magi. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The slaughter of the innocents, remember all the children under 2 years old, is about to take place. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. And when it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, notice the language of Matthew. That it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Do you get the redundancy that's there? I mean, Matthew, I got the point. You're kind of redundant. Why are you saying it over and over and over? And the answer is because Matthew is telling you this is what the prophet was talking about. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Because the true Son of God, not in contrast to false, but true in the sense of the fulfillment, is Jesus the Son. And that Israel is a picture of Jesus the Son. Okay? Yes. They would say that, well, Matthew is just sort of like referencing it, sort of, kind of. And they want to play down all of the redundancy, all the words that Matthew has. And that's why I mentioned them, okay? That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. Those four different terms, right? I mean, Matthew is redundant, okay? Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that we ought to read the Old Testament like the Holy Spirit reads the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Old Testament. Okay? That's my approach. He knows what he's talking about, he meaning the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we ought to, if we want to, let me go. Part of the whole concept of being godly is to think like God. Right? It's more than just behavior. It's thinking like God. That means I want to read God's Word like God's Word tells me how to read God's Word. So, we're asking that question about the Christocentric hermeneutic, and what is it? Now, let's look at a couple others that are kind of intriguing. Go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, what is Acts 2? Pentecost, right? Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have this statement in verse 22. This is Pentecost. This is part of Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, that is by death. For David says concerning him, and then there's this quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's the end of the quote from the psalm. We're going to go look at the psalm. Men and brothers, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that a soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now go back to Psalm 16. And I want you to see that if you read Psalm 16 by itself, you are not going to see what Peter just said. If you think of the Old Covenant writings by themselves, without a New Testament, without a New Covenant writing, you're not going to see this. But we have the Holy Spirit's interpretation here. Okay, this is Psalm 16. It begins, it's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. They drink offerings of blood, I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. There's the quote. Okay. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Now, forget what you just read in Acts 2, and tell me what Psalm 16 is saying when David says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. What's David saying? David will be resurrected. David's body will not rot in the grave. You want to read something interesting? You read Jewish interpretations of Psalm 16. Okay, go to a library somewhere and find them, right? Because they're not going to refer to Acts chapter 2. Okay. David somehow thought that he was not going to rot, but you know, we know David was wrong, something like that. Okay. Yeah. Now, what does Peter say about this? See, if you look at Psalm 16 just by itself, without saying it's the writings in the Old Covenant, and how does the Holy Spirit interpret this, we have an interesting problem. But what does Peter say? Verse 30. We'll go back to 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to a place that they say is David's tomb. We're not sure if it is, but if you do, I've been there. One of the interesting things is where David's tomb is very close to where Peter was. Where was Peter when he preached the sermon? He was in the temple. Remember that? Pentecost Day, he was in the temple? You can almost point to it, you know, in a straight line like that and say, see, and Peter, if that truly was David's tomb, Peter could have said, see, his body's right there in that tomb. You know, it's been 1,000 years. His body's been in that tomb. His body has rotted. So Peter continues on. Therefore, being a prophet. Do you ever think of David as a prophet? We tend not to think of David as that, but he was. Peter just says so. in knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. David was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. Now, one more. Let's apply this principle, and you tell me what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. What is Genesis 3:15? The proto-evangelion, evangelion, the first giving of the gospel. What does God say to Satan? You shall bruise his heel, he shall crush your head. God is talking to Satan in the form of a serpent, says you're going to crawl around on your belly. I sort of picture the serpent back then as like a lizard. It's like God says, in the future, you're going to crawl around on your belly like a snake, you know, like a snake. And can't you picture if somebody's going to crush the head of a snake with his foot, he's going to step on it, and what's going to happen? The snake's going to bite his foot, bite his heel, but in that process, the person is going to crush the head of the snake. Okay? Talking about the death of Christ. Now, you tell me why Genesis 3:15 is a picture of Christ. Is a statement about Christ. Tell me, where in the New Testament does Genesis 3:15 ever quote it and tell you that it's Christ? Isn't it? Yeah, but no, but I mean, I'm talking about the reference of the snake, stepping on the snake and crushing its head. Tell me where that is quoted in the New Testament and says it's Christ. The answer is, it's not. There is sort of kind of maybe one, but there is a direct reference to that passage. It's in Romans, the last chapter, and Paul says to the people of Rome, you will crush the serpent's head or Satan's head under your feet. Not about Christ, but about you, the church. Okay. Now, do you see, if you look at Genesis 3:15, and you say that's a prophecy about Christ, what are you doing? You are using a Christocentric hermeneutic. You're doing the things that the prophets are doing, that Matthew did, that Peter did, but you're doing it without a direct reference to the New Testament. You're applying the principles that Peter used and Matthew used to a passage that's not interpreted. I want to say to you, that's good to do. Here's my point. The weakness in the Christocentric hermeneutic is not in the Christocentric hermeneutic. It's in the Christocentric only hermeneutic. There are some people that do that, right? We've talked about that. Psalm 1, I mentioned this last week, and we're going to look at one a little bit later in Peter. Okay. Now, somebody quote to me Psalm 1. Say, blessed is the man. But taste day and night. And he will be water. It bears its fruit in its due season, etc., right? Now, I submit to you that that is Jesus Christ better than anybody else. Isn't he the one that didn't walk those ways and stand those ways and sit those ways, but meditated on the law of the Lord day and night and in his law delight in it, right? And isn't he the one who's like the tree planted by the rivers of water who bears its fruit, right? Isn't that Jesus? The Christocentric only hermeneutic says that doesn't apply to you. That's the mistake. That doesn't apply to you. Okay? Now, we're really studying 1 Peter, right? Okay? And the question is, why are we talking about this now, John? And the answer is because we have to ask the question, we want to read the Bible like Peter does. Okay? And I want you to turn over a page to 1 Peter chapter 2. Is it chapter 2? No, it's chapter 3. Okay. Verse 8. Do you want to be blessed by God? That's a serious question. Okay? Okay. Then do what Peter says right here. Okay? Finally, all of you be of one mind, 1 Peter 3:8, having compassion for one another, love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing. You were called that you may inherit a blessing. Right? For, now Peter is going to quote the Old Testament. And you know what? He says this is talking about you. Notice Peter here is not using the Christocentric hermeneutic. For he who would love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, where is that quote from? Do you have it in your Bible? You have a little note? Psalm 34. Okay? So we're going to turn back to Psalm 34. Okay, so we're going to go back to Psalm 34. Okay. And what is verse 8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, does that remind you of the quote we just looked at in Peter? Remember, we were looking at that right at the end of last week's class. Okay, this is how this ties together. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the world that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See, there's Peter's quote. Okay, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Peter is quoting or referencing Psalm 34 in a non-Christocentric manner, and in this sense. He's saying this also applies to you. Okay. Then we go down a couple of verses. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, that's the reference we just read in 1 Peter 3. Notice the non-Christocentric hermeneutic that Peter has. Now, why do I bring this up? Because go down a couple more verses, and what do you see? Verse 19 of Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that describing Lord Jesus? Didn't he have afflictions on earth? And we're going to see that in a minute. Okay. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Who does that describe? The Lord Jesus, because on the cross, his legs were not broken. And John uses the Christocentric hermeneutic. Now, here's the point in all that. We were looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a promise for you. Don't let these people who have the Christocentric only hermeneutic take away that Old Testament from you. Make sure when you read it also that you read it Christocentrically. So the story of David and Goliath is not go out and slay the giants in your life, because the parallel between this David and Goliath is not you and David. The new covenant parallel with David is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has slayed the one. What do you see in David and Goliath? Y'all know what federal headship is, right? Don't you see federal headship? What's federal headship, theologically? Representative. What Christ did, you get because he represented you. Right? There's representative relationship. That's what we mean by federal headship. Representative relationship. Do you remember how the battle was started? David comes there and Goliath is taunting all of Israel and says, come on, let's fight. We're only going to have two people here, me and anyone you choose, and just the two of us. And tell you what, whoever wins the fight, his army wins. You see representative there? Goliath says, if I win, then all of Philistia wins. And if your guy wins, then all of Israel wins. You see how there's representative there, right? So you have the battle with David and Goliath as federal heads, representative heads, and that should remind you of Jesus doing battle with Satan. Genesis 3:15, when he steps on the snake's head. And what happens? Jesus won that battle. And so who is the parallel in the story of David and Goliath with you? If David is a picture of Christ, who is you in that battle? Is it Goliath? No, the army of David. And what did the army of David do after David killed Goliath? Fought the rest of the Philistines and wiped them out. So we go to battle with Satan's minions, his followers, because our representative head has won. You see, that's what the story of David and Goliath is about. And so we properly read it Christocentrically. And my concern, and why I'm spending all this time, is that we read the Old Testament properly. We always ask, what is this teaching me about my Savior? But we always ask, what is this teaching me about me in relationship to my Savior? We read that Old Testament as new covenant people of God. Years ago, my college roommate was a guy named John Feinberg. Who was John Feinberg? You're not concerned. His father was a famous dispensational theologian named Charles Feinberg, if you ever heard of that name. His father was president of Talbot Seminary. Okay? And I remember seeing ads, come hear Charles Feinberg speak, because Charles Feinberg was a converted Orthodox Jew. He reads the Old Testament like an Orthodox Jew, and you're going to get all kinds of insights in the Old Testament. And I say to you, we ought not to read the Old Testament like an Orthodox Jew. We ought to read the Old Testament like Christians, because Christ has come. We should never read the Old Testament as if Christ had never come. And that's what I'm saying with all this. So when we see Peter's point, desire the sure milk of the word, because if you have tasted that the Lord is good, the Lord is gracious, Peter is reflecting there on the Old Testament promises that are ours. And these people who have the Christocentric only hermeneutic miss all kinds of points. Don't let them do that to you. But don't be like Chuck Swindoll, who completely doesn't see Christ there at all either. Okay? So you read it Christocentrically, and you also read the Old Testament asking, how does this relate to me? Now, all of that was meant to be review. Okay? And the reason I spent all this time is you all seemed, do you like that phrase there, Beth? You all seemed? That was for Beth. Okay? Okay. Okay. You all seemed... I thought I'd use this term, and we've talked a little bit about this. Years ago, I was studying in the library, and the faculty at the seminary always had lunch together, and they were coming down the stairs afterwards. And I remember Dick Gaffin said something. I have no idea what the conversation was about. I just remember this one statement as I was studying there. It said, hermeneutics is everything. Okay? Now, I submit to you, hermeneutics is everything, because how you read determines how all the other things come. Okay, and how are you studying the Bible and getting the message? Everything comes from it. Now, therefore, oops. Okay. Let's do the last line on page 14. List the five imperatives and the indicatives that go with them. Okay. So let's list those imperatives. Okay. What are the five imperatives? Remember where this larger pericope begins, as far as their passage begins? Chapter 1, verse 13. What was the first imperative? No. Having girded your minds. Remember, that's a past participle there. Rest your hope. That's the first one. Rest your hope on what? Rest your hope, basically, on heaven. Right? Isn't that Peter's point? Okay, so that's imperative number one. What's the second one? Be holy. Okay? Imperative number three. What? Right, conduct yourselves with fear. Number four,
Verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Love one another.
And the one we looked at last week, number 5, desire the word.
Okay? Those are the 5 imperatives that Peter has here. Now, let's start with number 5 and work our way up. What is the indicatives that are driving these imperatives? What are the indicative? Statement of fact. Okay? Okay. If you only have imperatives in the Christian life, and the pastor made a reference to this sort of in the sermon, when he talked about some people, you know, in their churches, all they have is how to live, just driving, and they call that studying the Bible. And I keep saying, like, aren't there 6 chapters in Ephesians? And all they're doing is looking at the second half, 4, 5, and 6. Isn't there chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians? In Galatians, isn't there just more than 5 and 6? Isn't there 1, 2, 3, and 4? In Romans, isn't there 1 through 11 as well as 12 through 16? Okay. We have to know both the imperatives of the Christian life and the indicatives of the Christian life. And if you have only imperatives, you have humanistic moralisms that will depress you, that will lead to depression. Ask Diane and me sometime when we lived under that kind of preaching years ago. You go home from church every Sunday depressed because you never find out who you are and what you are in Jesus Christ. Y'all know what I'm talking about because you were there too. You go home depressed. Okay? So we got to talk about what God has done for you too. Okay, what's the indicative under desire of the word or driving it? If you have tasted that the Lord is good, right? As newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted. More than goodness, it's like graciousness. It's like mercy is the idea behind this word. If you have tasted, T-A-S-T-E-D, God's graciousness to you. Okay? Now, okay, in verse 22 and following, what's the indicative for love one another? Why are you supposed to love one another? What is Peter telling you? Yes. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another, having been born again. So you see, Peter is referring to your being regenerated from 2 different perspectives. Right? Having been born again, and you have purified your souls. So I'm just going to call this because you have been regenerated. You have new life. Okay? Because you have new life, love one another. Peter's point there. Okay, let's go back. Okay. Conduct yourselves with fear. Okay, where's the indicative? If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Where's the indicative? You have been, right, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Okay? Because you are redeemed people, conduct yourself in fear. Now, okay, you have been redeemed. Now, does that tell you something then about the word fear, that it doesn't mean terror? There's still time for us to fear God. Right? We saw there, Peter makes a statement a little bit later in this book. Judgment begins in the house of God. Okay? God still judges his people. But it's not terror. You're not afraid of going to hell. You're not terrified of your God. It's like the child who's afraid of his father because his father does discipline him, but he knows that when he disciplines him, the discipline is not such that the child is going to be killed or maimed or anything like that. As much as he doesn't like it, he's not terrified of his father. Okay. Okay. Be holy. What's the indicative? You're right, because God is holy. But what about this God? What does it say? The God who called you is holy. Remember we had the long excursus? We spent a whole day on effectual calling? Okay, the God who called you. What does it mean to call you? Does it mean, hey, come here, to invite you, to summon you, like you whistle your dog and you tell your dog to come? You call your dog? Does it mean to name you? We saw the word called uses all these different ways, right? No. It's that God has summoned you into the kingdom and brought you and placed you into his salvation. So the whole idea of effectual, not effective, effectual calling. God is holy. So we want to say that God who called you, that is, brought you into his kingdom, is holy. Therefore, as we are the people of God, we want to be like God. We want to be holy. And as I said earlier, we want to think like God thinks. We want to think his thoughts after him, as well as behave like God behaves. That's what it means to be godly, to be holy. And how are you going to have the mind of Christ? Where are you going to get the mind of Christ? So that you can think like Christ thinks. Exactly. Thank you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Here, you want to know the mind of God? You read your Bible. Okay. Sort of like back to the last one here, desire the word. They do relate to each other, don't they? Okay, now this one. Rest your hope on heaven. Okay. Verse 13. Therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's the indicative? It's not there. It's not there. But it is implied. It's implied by the first word. What's the first word? Therefore. Okay? What is the rule of hermeneutics? Whenever you see the word therefore, see what it's there for, because it's there for a reason. Right? Okay. We'll get this. We'll get this. Okay? Repeat. Okay? So in other words, Peter is drawing an application from all those previous verses that he's had there for you. All that wonderful work that God has done for you. So we go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. In other words, because you have an inheritance, because God has resurrected the Son, he will resurrect you. This inheritance is reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation ready to be revealed. You rejoice in this, even though you're being tested. You're tested by fire. Okay? But you, Christ, whom you have not seen, you do love. Okay, and you have the Old Testament prophets because they were serving you. Back to the Christocentric and hermeneutic, right? In contrast to the Christocentric only hermeneutic, they were serving you. You have what angels desire to look at. We always think of angels as more special than we are. I think this tells us that we are more special than angels. They wanted to look at what we have. Okay? So all of the, I'm going to call this the salvation promises and package. Okay? Okay. Because of that, set your hope. Set your hope on it. There's the summary of all those paragraphs that Peter has. Okay? Dear people, if you only talk about this, you have a wonderfully intellectual mind game. Never changes your life. If you only talk about this, you have just a wonderful mind game. And you have such wonderful theological discussions over coffee. Okay? Or as some of you do, over cigars. Okay? You do. Okay? Okay? And if you only talk about this, you have liberalistic moralisms with no basis in who God is and what he's done for you. But if you have these two together, you have God's way. You have the gospel and how it changes your life. Okay. Questions?
None? No. We have 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes. Shall we start the next section? I think so, huh? Salvation, promises, and package. Easy now. Almost. You just keep that. You keep giving them a hard time. I need somebody else. Okay? Yes. Sure. If you have just this, you have a wonderful intellectual mind game. Okay? And if you talk with some people, that's all they do is they have an intellectual mind game. And if you start asking behavior questions, how am I supposed to live, they look at you with such disdain, like, you ought to know you don't need to ask those kinds of questions. What are you doing asking those kinds of questions? Does God want me to do this or this with my children? How am I supposed to raise my kids? How am I supposed to discipline my kids? I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. What do I do? How do I live? Okay? I told you that story. Some of you think maybe I make these stories up. I told you where a guy was licensed, or came for licensure exam, and I said to him, let's pretend I'm a high school kid in your church, and I'm having problems with pornography, and I get off of the school bus, and every day when I come home and I get off the school bus, I walk by the liquor store, and I go into there, and I look at those magazines. Pastor, what do I do? And you know what his answer was? Just tell him who he is in Jesus Christ. That's plain, that's this stuff. I said, would you go there and meet with him and walk with him? No. Would you have a friend meet with him and walk with him? No. How about telling him to get off at a different stop and walk home a different way? No. You see how that's missing all of this kind of stuff? That's just this, just over here. And we wonder why we have no influence on our society. Because we play intellectual games. I'm preaching here. Sorry about that, but I'm preaching. Okay? But if you have just this, you have nothing but moralisms. You have nothing but behavior. If you have this kind of stuff, you have nothing but behavior. And you don't have Christ. And you don't have who God is and what Christ has done for you. And all you do is talk about behavior, 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 behavior. And you never talk about your hope is heaven. And your hope is in the sovereign God who has you in his hands. And sure, you get discouraged. Sure, you see your own life and you see the wretchedness of your life. I just was reading this week something. When Paul says in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly, who is the ungodly that Paul is referring to?
We.
No, it's not us. The direct reference is Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God accepted it as righteousness. Now, I submit to you, I don't usually think of Abraham as the ungodly one. I think of me as the ungodly one. But if Abraham was ungodly, how ungodly are we? Well, a whole lot more ungodly than Abraham. And so Jim's right. It's us ultimately. But the direct reference that Paul had there in Romans 4 was Abraham. Okay? And you need to understand all of this, who you are in Jesus Christ, that you are an ungodly person that God has declared righteous, has accepted righteous because of who Christ is, and therefore here's how you live. And you should be holy, and you should desire the word, and we should love one another, and we need to conduct ourselves with fear, and we need to remember and place our hope ultimately in heaven. Our hope is not in politicians, our hope is not in this world, but we are people of the next world. Okay, that's what I'm saying, Ellie. Okay? You get out of balance, and the world today is out of balance. Theological world, the Christian, American Christian world, is either all of this or they're all of this. And you've missed the whole point. You have to have both. Okay? And we never got to the next page, but that's okay. We'll start there next time. Okay.
What's the third word on the last line?
Tasted. You have tasted God's goodness, God's graciousness to us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter quotes at Psalm 34. Okay? That's what we're seeing here. See, notice the pattern that Peter has. This is the pattern of godly life. Okay? Okay, what is this all about here now? We get... Aaron, I need some help here. What does this say right here? What does this say right here? L-O-V-E. Okay. Now, Peter says in the next paragraph that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what I was going to. All you guys, get over here to the light side. Okay, let's pray. Let's there. Father, you have called us out of darkness into light. You have saved us, and we are yours. And we want to know how to read your word and to live like you want us to live because of all that you have done for us. We are wretched sinners. We are the ungodly that you justify, that you declare righteous. Yes, ultimately, we are much worse than Abraham. What a godly man he was, the father of the faithful. And you have saved us, just like you saved him through Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, then, to dwell on these indicatives that you have done as well as dwell on the imperatives and to live them, knowing what a great God you are and how we are yours. Help us to live in fear, to love one another, to desire your word, all these that we are to live because of what you have done for us in Jesus' name.